2 Peter 3, verse 1 through verse 13. So yeah, right up there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. If you're taking notes, the title of our study is on the screen for you as well. Also, some good advice for right here and right now in case you get distracted. The title is Face Forward, Pay Attention. Face forward, pay attention. In case you guys haven't been here on Wednesday nights for a while and you're not quite sure where 2 Peter is, it's right after 1 Peter. Might have gotten that from the name. Right before 1 John, towards the end of your Bible. And it's the last chapter. Once again, that's 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. Title of our message there, if you're taking notes, is Face Forward, Pay Attention. With that, let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight and God, we are incredibly grateful that regardless of what we've come from, regardless of the kind of day we've had, we're here. And we're not here for no reason. We're not here because we got dragged here. We're not here because somebody made us or someone invited us. We're here because, Lord, ultimately, you've brought us here. In your will, you've seen it fit to have each one of us here in fellowship together tonight. And you've brought us here for the purpose, right here, right now, to hear from you. Lord, we look forward right now to hearing from you through your word. So as you speak to us by your spirit, Lord, give us ears and hearts to understand, to want to know what is being said, to want to apply it in our lives and put it to use so that we don't just know it or think we know it, but that we would actually go forward and do it. So Lord, encourage us, convict us, teach us by your spirit through your word here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So about 3 weeks ago, I was on my way here actually on a Saturday morning, getting ready to prepare for teaching on a Sunday morning. So I'm driving here and I get rear-ended. I was fine. I was alone in the car. The other person in the other car was fine. Nobody got hurt. As far as bodily injury, there wasn't any. The guy had his dog in the passenger seat of his car. That actually factors in later. Dog was fine. The accident was 100% preventable. Entirely, in fact, and I can say this because the insurance case is closed, entirely the other driver's fault. I sat at a red light on Bear Valley Road. I remember it fairly well. I was actually, no joke, I was praying out loud in my car just over some different things my wife and I had been talking about, had been praying about the day before, even earlier that morning. And I specifically remember asking the Lord with clarity in a particular situation. I asked the Lord for clarity in a situation in our lives, and then it hit me. Not the clarity, but the other car. Not fast enough for anybody to get hurt, but sudden enough of an impact that the lid and the straw on this water cup popped off and flew like toward the radio and the dashboard. And water spills out of my cup. The cup is like firmly lodged in the cup holder. I'm trying to take my water out later. And it took two hands to like pry it out of my cup holder. I don't know how that happened, but it just got like jammed in place. So I pulled around the corner with the guy who had rear-ended me. He came clean right away. He's like, no, that was my fault. He said, I got distracted by my dog. I'm like, that's a new one. I've heard the dog ate my homework. I have not heard the dog made me get in an accident. First time for everything. He didn't realize the traffic ahead of him came to a complete stop. And so my car took the hit. Wasn't banged up all that bad, but it did need to be fixed. There was some visible damage on my rear bumper that had to get fixed. And thankfully, it got fixed within a few days. The point, though, the reason I tell that story is because the accident, like I said before, was completely preventable. There is no reason that accident had to happen, theoretically. because distraction was the only cause. Had the other driver not been distracted, had he been paying full attention with his eyes faced forward on the road, nobody would have gotten hit. No repairs would have been needed. Would have been a non-situation. And I would have had to have found some other way to introduce my message to all of you tonight. But because it happened, I can tell you this. Had the other driver's attention been focused on what was ahead of him, everything would have been fine. And tonight in our No Turning Back series, we're going to learn about the value of having our attention on what lies ahead of us. Looking onward and upward, facing forward, paying attention to what is in front of us, given everything else we now know from the Lord. Throughout the second chapter of 2 Peter, we examine all of the dangers in deep detail of false teaching and of those who teach it. Things we need to look out for, things we need to be aware of, things we can do to spot false teaching. What happens to the false teachers? What happens to us if we get deceived? There's a lot of information to take in. And so here in the third and final chapter, down the home stretch here, we're going to look at how we ought to live here and now, knowing what we know about false teaching, knowing what we know about what God has asked of us as Christians through his word. And the message is clear that if we take our eyes off of what lies ahead, we're headed for damage and we're headed for destruction and we're headed for consequences. So let's focus then on what God has before us. Beginning here with verse 1 of chapter 3, Peter continues in his letter and says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." As much as we need to be aware of the dangers of false teaching, as Peter very thoroughly pointed out in chapter 2, if you're with us the last 3 weeks, you realize Peter went into a lot of details, had a lot of things to say on the subject. So as much as there is for us to be aware of with false teaching, we need to balance that, not being so hyper-focused on it that we lose sight of just daily life and growth in Christ. That goes for any issue in life. If our attention on any particular issue or cause is so laser-focused that we begin to neglect prayer. We begin neglecting fellowship. We begin neglecting the study of and meditation on the fullness of God's word. We begin neglecting worship. If we get so distracted on one minor issue that we forget to do the major things, we're headed for trouble. There's still life in Christ to be lived on this earth before we pass into eternity with Christ in heaven. And if we're not focused ahead on that, we are setting ourselves on a collision course for destruction. So when it comes to looking ahead in Christ, what are we to do? How should we handle the days left that we have? With so many distractions in this world, so many attempts by our enemy Satan to drag us off course and cause us to leave what we know is good for us, we've got to be based in, grounded in truth. Remember, there's no turning back from the call to defend the truth of God's word. As Christians, that's a must. We don't get a choice in the matter. We must defend the truth of God's word. And one of the best ways we can do that is actively live out the truth of God's word. So let's look then at three reminders for looking ahead at life in Christ. Three reminders for looking ahead at life in Christ. Number one, if you're taking notes, don't listen to the liars. We'll have them up on the screens for you here in a second. Technical difficulties. Number one is don't listen to the liars. We just spent all of chapter 2 looking at what many of these liars and false teachers do. They scheme, they plot, they try to infiltrate the church, try to blend in. Then once they've blended in, they'll launch their subtle attack against the truth of the word until they draw people astray to follow them in their lies. Don't listen to them. Pay them no mind, because they'll only distract you from forging ahead, making progress and finding growth in life in Christ. Don't listen to the liars. Secondly, number two, don't forget about God's faithfulness. Regardless of how nasty this world gets, we must never, ever lose sight of the character of God. Regardless of what this world comes to, regardless of how much further it just de-evolves and becomes a dumpster fire, if it wasn't one already, God does not change. Nothing about God has changed. He is still faithful and trustworthy and good, and he will not turn back from keeping his promises or turn back from bringing his will about. Even when everything around us changes, God does not. Don't forget about God's faithfulness. And number three, don't neglect the next steps. Don't neglect the next steps. More specifically, we must not neglect the next steps of where this world is headed and our next steps while we wait for that to come. Don't neglect what the future holds. Don't be ignorant of what God holds in store for this world and what his ultimate end of things will look like. The fullness of his word is going to come to pass. He will return to this earth and he will dissolve it and he will create a new heaven and new earth in which we will live and reign with him for eternity. We can't neglect that. If we're not focused on that, which is the end of the road for us in eternity, forever and ever and ever, and there is no end to it. If we lose sight of that and get distracted on the temporary, we're in trouble. We must not neglect those next steps of this world, and we must not neglect our next steps of living holy, godly lives while we are still here. So the first reminder we have before us, don't listen to the liars. be taking way more water breaks than I normally would tonight. Allergies have ravaged my voice, so bear with me if I start getting crackly. Don't listen to the liars. If that point at all did not stick in our minds throughout chapter 2, here it is, very simply put, in chapter 3. Don't listen to the liars. Peter refers to these liars as scoffers, coming from the Greek word for somebody who mocks others or somebody who goes out of their way to teach falsely. So we know that here in these first four verses of chapter 3, he's kind of wrapping up his thoughts on false teachers. When those false teachers come, when those mockers, those scoffers come, when those liars, could even get away with calling them haters, when they come, and when they say the things that Peter paraphrases in verse 4, when he says, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." When those false teachers come along and say, "Well, is Jesus really coming? When is he coming back? He's been saying he's been coming back for 2,000 years. Where is he now?" When those things come our way, we need to just dismiss it. Don't dignify it. Don't pay it attention. Certainly don't let it plant in your mind and discourage you. Why should we dismiss it? Why should we not listen to the liars? Well, you don't listen to the liars because they're liars. And how do we know they're liars? Because of what we see in verse 3 about them. How can you identify this false teacher? How can you identify this liar in the world? Scoffers will come in the last days, Peter says, and here's the trait to look out for: walking according to their own lusts. Understanding this a bit deeper here, we see the Greek word used for walking is this Greek word poruomai. And what it means tells us a bit more about why walking according to their own lusts in verse 3 makes these scoffers complete liars. Poruomai in this context, excuse me, sorry, I told you about my voice. Poruomai in this context means to lead or to order one's life. These people are not simply dealing with an issue of sin. It's not like there's a sin problem, they've confessed it, and they're still working to overcome it. No, walking according to their own lust means that these false teachers, these scoffers, these liars are literally framing their day around their evil desires. The point of their day, their goal, when their head hits the pillow at night is, "I hope I fulfilled my evil desires." That's what this Greek word poruomai means. Their lives revolve around satisfying the sins of their flesh, whatever they may be. They lead their lives. Their lives are ordered by evil desire. They live for the one purpose of pleasing themselves instead of pleasing God. So these are not people who genuinely are asking the question of, "Where is the promise of the coming of Jesus?" They're not asking that question honestly looking for an answer. They're not hoping you tell them where in the Bible it's talked about. They're not hoping you educate them on what the truth of God's word says. They're mocking the return of Jesus in asking such a question because their lives don't reflect any desire to know him or walk with him. We're talking about people who are simply wanting to discredit and disbelieve the gospel message by whatever means they can, because they have no intent of letting the truth of God's word be what orders their lives. You see, our lives are all ordered by, led by something. Our lives all revolve around something. For those of us who are found in Christ, those of us who are Christians, that's Jesus. That's pleasing God before anybody else. But for these scoffers, these liars, it would be their own lusts, their own evil desires, as translated from the original Greek. These liars live to affirm, to please, to strengthen their own sin. That's why we don't listen to them. The people who mock the idea of Jesus returning to this earth which is literally a biblical truth talked about at length in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. They don't do so from any position of learned intelligence, any position of expertise on the matter. They mock the truth about Jesus out of an evil, wicked heart that has already decided to reject him. Their hatred of him, their rejection of his word, fuels their scoffing and their mocking and their spreading of false teaching. These are people who want nothing more than to see the influence of God in this world fade. They have it in their minds. They're so arrogant in their minds. They have it fixed in their minds that somehow, some way, they're going to defeat God. So we don't dignify that. We don't dignify their mocking and their false teaching with any sort of open mind toward it. We reject it out of hand because we know its origins are of the enemy. Its mission is the destruction of the church, and its hope is empty and false altogether. We don't dignify the mocking and the scoffing of these false teachers because we know that nothing in it is going to glorify the Lord. This is an area here, listening to the liars, where many people who claim to be Christians tend actually to fail. In the name of being loving, many believers open their ears to simply hear out the other side, simply to listen to and to receive what these false teachers have to share. Plants a seed of curiosity in their minds. Because their message, the message of a false teacher, as we're told in 2 Timothy, is one of fables and old wives' tales, things that have no basis in truth. Messages that seek to simply tickle and warm the ears of the hearers. That's the visual used in Scripture. Messages that speak of fleshly comfort, things that appeal to our sin nature. And so, in the name of being loving, people will invest their time, invest their energy, entertain the thought. Their sinful flesh enjoys the thought of being fulfilled by this false teaching. Like, wait, you mean that I can have my way in my sin and still believe I'm right? And just like that, they're off. Still proclaiming the name of Jesus, still claiming to be Christians, but doing so in a way that is just blasphemous and is offensive, almost like spitting in his face because we claim his name and then run off and live in our sin like there's no problem with it. It's sad, really, because here's the thing. The church is indeed a gathering of sinners, but a gathering of sinners coming together to grow, to walk in the healing process and the growth of sanctification, growing in the obedience of God's word. We're not a gathering of sinners here to cheer one another on and coddle one another in our sin. We're here to help each other deal with sin and grow out of sin. That's the way many churches have gone that are simply claiming to be, quote, open and affirming. If I can cite an example here, churches that tell the LGBTQ community that they don't need to turn from their sin. They tell them it's not even sin in the first place. Things have changed. Times are different. We welcome you as you are, and you have no need to turn from what you're doing. And it's sad. This is why we must not listen to the liars, because if we do, the lies infiltrate. They take root. They're like weeds. If not dealt with right away and pulled up from the root, they linger. They have consequences. This is why we must not listen to the liars, because their lies come from the father of all lies, which is Satan. And his goal is simply to steal and kill and destroy. Don't listen to the liars, because their way leads to destruction. Secondly, don't forget about God's faithfulness. As we look ahead to life in Christ, both here on this earth and in the life to come in heaven for eternity, don't forget about God's faithfulness. While we're still here on this earth, we must not forget about God's faithfulness. And we see two ways that this sticks out. Two ways we must not forget God's faithfulness, because we see his faithfulness shown in many different ways. The first of which we're going to find Peter bring up in verses 5-7, where he says, "For this they willfully forget," meaning they're on purpose forgetting this truth he's about to say, "that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." The first way we ought to not forget about God's faithfulness is in his faithfulness to judge. God is faithful to judge sin and to judge rebellion. God has never failed to judge a single person who's rebelled against his will for them. He's got a perfect record when it comes to judgment. Don't ever think he won't. In response to the mocking of the false teachers when it comes to the Lord's return on the earth, Peter reminds those reading this letter that there were scoffers, there were mockers who even doubted Noah back in the days where there was the promise of judgment through the earth being flooded. People doubted Noah too. People thought Noah was a lunatic, building this giant wooden box and saying the Lord's going to flood the whole world because it's rampant with sin. Really? Okay, Noah, go off. In case you didn't know, it took Noah almost 100 years to complete the building of the ark. Most of us won't even live for 100 years. Noah spent a whole 100 years building a giant floating wooden box to preserve all of the life that God wanted to preserve. It's a long time. It's an awful lot of time, in fact, to pass for him to proclaim the coming judgment of the Lord, and an awful lot of time to pass for all those around him in the world at that time to mock him, to not take him seriously. But you know what? When the judgment of the flood did finally come, it was only Noah and his family who survived amongst all the men and women of the world. All of the people in the world died in the flood. It was total, complete judgment, and God spared only the righteous. In the same way, we're told in verse 7 that God is preserving the heavens and the earth for a time. How much time? We don't know. We're not going to know. But we know that for a time, for a set amount on the timeline of eternity, God is preserving this universe. But when the time comes for the final judgment, ushering in the end of this world as we know it and the new heaven and the new earth to come, the whole world is going to know that day about the fire that God has reserved for that judgment. The fire to consume the entire world and make it new. Just as God used the flood in the days of Noah to make the earth different from how it was before, so too will God be faithful to judge the world with fire to make it different once again for eternity, to transform it. No matter what people might say to mock or make little of Jesus, remember that Jesus is faithful to judge. He's never failed to judge. He never will fail to judge. But there's a second way this unfolds. There's a second way we should not forget about God's faithfulness. And we see this one in verses 8 and 9. "But beloved," Peter says, "do not forget this one thing." Speaking in concern of the false teachers' questions and mocking the timing of God. "Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The second way we're not to forget about God's faithfulness is in his faithfulness to save. Now, if you're just looking at verse 8, reading it like you would read something in any other book, you might think, oh, well, one day, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, one day. Not sure I get God's math on that.
That makes sense.
it almost comes off kind of like what I like to call paper towel math. Like, you ever look at a pack of paper towels and it doesn't tell you how many rolls are actually in it, but how many it would equal of another brand? You walk up to a package of paper towels and it says like 6 equals 14. And you're like, wait, no, it doesn't. We might look at this verse and think like, oh, paper towel math. This does not make any sense. Let me explain. What we're seeing here in verse 8 is Peter illustrating the fact that God sees time differently than we do. We are in the span of time. God is beyond and over the span of time. God sees all time start to finish. So we might see time in our lives because we live in time day by day. And we think, oh, we've got a ton of time ahead of us. Or we think, oh, time's going too fast. God sees it on an entirely different plane than we do. To God, as Peter says, there's little difference between one day and 1,000 years because he prevails over it in eternity. So why does this come up? Because it ties in directly to what Peter says in verse 9. Because God holds all of time in his hands, he sees its beginning and its end, he controls it all. If he's got authority over time and power over time, we know that God can never be late. If God controls all time, it's impossible for God to be late in doing something. He's in charge. He sets the time. He's the schedule maker. God is never late. He's never slack when it comes to the timing of keeping his promises, the timing of his judgment, the timing of his salvation. He's faithful to save, and what's more, faithful to save in his perfect time. Those family members or friends of ours, for example, that are not Christians, and we would like to see them become Christians, so we pray that they would, and we pray for a very long time, and we're like, Lord, I've been praying for this as pretty much as long as I've been able to pray to you, and I see nothing. What's going on? We know it's God's desire that that person be saved, like we see at the end of verse 9. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His desire is that nobody would die in their sin. We know people still do because they reject God. They reject Jesus. But his desire is that no one would endure that. It could be that we pray for some of those people we'd like to see saved. We pray for them for a year, for 10 years, for 50 years. But God doesn't save in our timing. He saves in his. And if he's over time, he's got authority over time, he's got power over time, he's got control over time, then we know his timing is right. We might think God's taking too long, but God's not in a hurry. God knows exactly when things will come to pass, and his timing is the right timing. So we can be assured that God's never late. God isn't slacking on his responsibilities. God is not being forgetful or lazy. He's waiting until the time is right according to his will, according to his standard. And that includes the issue of his salvation. He saves when he knows is best and right for each one that he saves. You guys, it's so important that we don't forget about God's faithfulness. Whether it's his faithfulness to judge or his faithfulness to save, we must remember, at the end of the day, God is still faithful. He himself is the embodiment of faithfulness. He is, by his nature, a promise keeper. And if we forget this, it's very easy to get discouraged. If we forget that God is faithful, we forget that God is a keeper of every promise he makes, we'll get discouraged and led astray way too quickly. We'll lose hope way too quickly. Oftentimes it happens when a situation or a relationship maybe winds up turning out the opposite of how we wanted. Or we pray and we pray and we pray for something to happen, and God answers our prayers with a no. Those moments are not a test of God's faithfulness to us. Those moments are a test of our faithfulness to God. Will we turn our backs on him and walk away because we didn't get the outcome we wanted? Will we shut down, stop growing with him, run back to our sin just because the things we prayed for didn't happen, or just because that relationship turned sour, or just because that situation didn't end up the way we would have drawn it out? Or are we going to remember that God is God and we are not? Or are we going to remember that God's timing is perfect? He is faithful both to judge and to save in his timing. You guys, he is faithful to us at all times in his time. We can't forget that as we look ahead at life in Christ, as we take step by step, day by day, walking with the Lord. We cannot forget that he is still faithful. We cannot forget that his faithfulness doesn't even waver. There are not times where God is more faithful or less faithful. He is always as faithful as he ever was and has ever been and ever will be. He's unchanging. We can rest in that. So don't forget about God's faithfulness. And thirdly, when it comes to looking ahead at life in Christ, avoiding a path of destruction, avoiding a path of chaos and damage in our lives, don't neglect the next steps. What God has in store for the future of the world also entails the future of every Christian, as we see in verses 10 to 13. Peter says there, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What are the next steps? We see it divided into two different categories. We see the next steps of the world first. The next steps are, in this regard, the end of the world as we know it. When the Lord returns to earth, it will be quick and it will be sudden. Even though he's being patient and long-suffering, even though he's allowed the world for so long to continue on despite its rampant sin and rebellion against him, the time he comes to usher in the next steps, when he comes to return to this earth to judge the sin of the world, to commence his 1,000-year reign upon this current earth, to judge all sin one final time, to destroy the current heavens and earth and recreate a new heaven and earth, when he comes to do that, that's going to come suddenly and it's going to be final. It will not be gradual. We will not see Jesus slowly coming from the sky like he's some sort of loading screen graphic. He'll appear at once, it'll be definitive, and it will be undeniable. And when he returns, it'll be too late for mankind to change their minds if they've rejected him. Once he returns to this earth, for mankind, that's the point of no return. There's no going back from that. If anyone has rejected Jesus Christ, they don't get to change their minds about him just because they saw him physically. Remember that Jesus himself said in John 20, "Blessed is he who does not see and yet believes." So knowing that the Lord's return and judgment upon the world is still coming, that those are his next steps for this world we live in, what should our next steps be? Peter asks a question like that in verses 11 and 12 that kind of hints at the answer. It's hidden in the question. When he says, "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat?" How should we behave? How should we think? How should we live? Knowing that the coming of the day of God draws closer and closer. Knowing that there is a final, eternal judgment coming that no one will be exempt from. How should we be living now? Well, in verse 11, Peter kind of throws in a little throwback to his first letter. Back in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, when he said, "You also in all of your conduct be holy. For the Lord God says, be holy, for I am holy." How should we live? What are our next steps on this earth while we wait for God's next steps to unfold? Live a holy, sacred, set-apart life. Live a life before the judgment in such a way that we will then be on the right side of that judgment. The judgment of God is going to result in one of two things, and every human being will fall in one of these categories or the other. Those whose faith was in him will be with him for eternity, eternity in his kingdom in heaven. Those who rejected him will be apart from him for eternity, eternity in the lake of fire awaiting them. It is salvation. It's God saving us by his grace through our faith in him that will bring us into God's presence in his kingdom for eternity. You see, our next steps, no matter what, will lead to a set-apart life. Either a life set apart to God here on this earth, or a life set apart from God in eternity to come. And the path you take is up to you right here and right now. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to deserve that set-apart life to him, a life that is distinctly separate from the world and set apart for his glory and his good. Rather, we live that life by the power of everything God has already done. Sending his only begotten son to die upon the cross and to resurrect from the dead, defeating sin and defeating the grave, believing Jesus truly came to save us from our sins, that he truly came to make right the relationship between God and man, that he truly came to be the perfect and spotless sacrifice for all sin, who brings us before God as fully clothed in his own righteousness when the judgment comes. Our sins are paid for in full. We have no debt before the Lord because Jesus already paid all of it. Because of that, we can freely enter his kingdom only if we're living here and now in such a way that our lives are evidence of God's saving grace at work. If we claim to be Christians, but our life doesn't match up, our lives are not lived according to the word of God, we say we're Christians, but we live by our own rules. Are we truly Christians? It's an honest question to ask yourself. Because a changed, transformed life on the outside ought to be the result of that saving grace of God at work on the inside. He's done the work for us to save us. Our salvation, now that we've received it from him by his grace, now must be worked out. We have that salvation. We don't need to work in order to get it. But now that we've got it, we need to prove it. We need to show the world that it's there, that he's there. As we look ahead at this life in Christ here on earth, we must not neglect the next steps. Live for him. How do you do that? Live by his word. What his word calls good, do it. What his word calls sin, avoid it. And if you're doing it, turn away from it. We must be reminded of these things again and again, lest we forget and encounter discouragement and damage and destruction. We must face forward and pay attention to where God is directing us, to what he is doing. You don't want to know what awaits if you don't. Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to encounter what awaits those who don't repent, who don't turn from their sin. If we do turn from our sin, though, if we do trust in him as our Savior and as our Lord, meaning he has saved us and he has authority over us, and if we trust him as such, if we look to him, look to his word for instruction on how to live from here, we will see all that he has in store for us. Maybe not all right away, We might not see God's whole plan for our lives set before us in one day. But in his perfect timing, step by step, he'll reveal it a little at a time. So don't listen to the liars because they'll pull us off course. Don't forget about God's faithfulness because his faithfulness is constant and unchanging. Don't neglect the next step because if we stay in the same place for too long, eventually something's going to hit us. Face forward, pay attention because God is leading. And if we truly want to live, we need to follow. And so, Father, that is our prayer. Help us to follow. Thank you for leading us by your grace, by your Spirit given to each of us whose faith is in you. You already are leading. Help us to obediently follow. Lord, I pray that as we look ahead to life lived with you, for you, in you, that we would be reminded, that we would remember not to listen to the liars. There are plenty of liars in this world, plenty of people who want to tell us that your word is not even true. Plenty of people who want to tell us there's another religion, there's another way we must take. There are liars in this world who want to tell us that if we're Christians, then we should be doing this or we shouldn't be doing that, things that are not in your word. There are liars in this world who want to twist your word. There are liars in this world who want to tell us that standards have changed, that some things that once were sin are no longer sinful. There are liars in this world who want to tell us that the goals we should have as believers are different from what your word says they should be. God, help us to pay no mind to them and to run everything we hear by your word. And if it doesn't line up with what your word says, to dismiss it out of pocket and keep on moving. Help us not to forget, Lord, about your faithfulness. It's all too easy to get discouraged, to get down on ourselves, for us to give in to our emotions. Lord, help that not to be so. Help that not to be our way of living. Dependent on our emotions, dependent on how we feel in order to get by. Help us to put that aside because how we feel is irrelevant to who you are. Your word even goes as far as to tell us that even when we are faithless, you are still faithful because you cannot deny yourself. Help us to cling to your faithfulness and to show that same faithfulness to you. And Lord, help us not to neglect the next steps. To remember that you have a course set before us. You have a way that you have set before us to walk. You have a plan and a will and a purpose for this world to eventually pass away and to be recreated in perfection and free from sin, for us to dwell in with you for eternity. Help us not to get pulled off course from that, to continue living lives of holy conduct, living lives that our actions and our words and our thoughts and our attitudes are different from an unbelieving world. Help us not to blend in with those who do not believe, but help us to stand out as obviously different from them. Not for the purpose of separating from them altogether and living in a bubble, but as a witness to them of a true life and true freedom look like. Fill us afresh with your Spirit to be examples of this. To first do these things in our own lives, and then secondly, to demonstrate them to those around us. Use us, Lord, as your church, even use us in one another's lives to stir one another up in these things, to sharpen one another in these things, that we would grow with you. In Jesus' name, amen.